some of the key political ideologies that were current with which the writers of the Constitution were familiar at that time. There had been a movement in France relative to the general will and to what would be called the common good and the common will, which was basically a communistic, socialistic point of view. The French Revolution very soon degenerated, or at least the leadership fell into the hands who were radical leaders of what they could term as what should be the common will. And it soon ended in a, well, it didn't end, but the middle of the French Revolution was involved with a bloodbath by these leaders. Well, that ideology was current and known at the time of the writing of our Constitution. In this country, they opted for a republican form of democracy, representative democracy. And I want to confront you with some of the choices they made and what the product of it, which was our Constitution, and then the development of that in terms of political experiment, because that was the first one to exist, and how God blessed it. Tonight we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2. Will you open your Bibles there, please, to verse 17. We have been studying in our evening services the book of Philippians, and in the third chapter, around the 19th verse, the Apostle Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to record his plans, and they included two men, one Timothy, and the other Epaphroditus, and what his considerations were for these men. The fact that God, the Holy Spirit, has him write this in canonical scripture is indicative that there are some lessons in it for us. In order that we do not skip any of the exegesis of this book, I'm going to start with verse 17, which really completes the paragraph that we were on last week. Verse 17 and 18 relates to the Apostle Paul and his attitude toward the Philippian believers. He says, yea, or yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy, and I rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Now, the concept there is the pouring out of the life of Paul. In verse 17, he makes reference actually to a physical death. This is chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verses 17 and try to make verse 30 tonight. And in verse 17, where he says, if I be offered. This verb, offered, is a form of a spendo. Looks like this. Now, spendo is a Greek verb that means to be poured out as a libation offering. As a drink offering. And all the Philippians would recognize this this word, whether they were Jewish or Greek, because drink offerings were part of both sacrificial systems, both the Jewish Old Testament system as well as the pagan system of sacrifice. A drink offering in the Levitical system was poured either upon the burnt offering or at least around the altar where the burnt offering was being consumed. It was the last part of the burnt offering ceremony. And Paul has in mind the fact that he may die. He still doesn't know how things are going to turn out in Rome. Remember, he's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to become a victim or a martyr for his faith. but his own personal view. You see, this is a sort of an insight into Paul's self-image, that he looked upon his life as being sort of this drink offering. And if he were to die, it wouldn't bother him too much because he knew that he had lived his life in service for the Lord. So he says, if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. The concept is that which brought you the Word of God and which gave you an object in which to believe. Then I joy and I rejoice with you all. Now, we know that he's going to be released from prison. We know that from looking back. But when he comes down to the last days of his life, he uses the same term in 2 Timothy. And that time he is not released. That time he does become a martyr for his faith. In 4:6, where he speaks of the same concept of physical death, he saw his life as being poured out on the sacrifice and service of believers. So he says in verse 18, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. And he's encouraging them to get joy out of his service for the Lord. Now in that, of course, he is expressing somewhat his self-image, as we said. He sees his life as that which could not be spent better than in precisely what he is doing for the Lord. So the focal point of verse 17 and 18 is on Paul and his service, you see. Now in verse 19, he's going to focus on Timothy, and he will carry that on through verse 24. This is the focus on Timothy. And he's going to have a few nice things to say about Timothy. Now you want to remember that Timothy is probably close to 40 at this time. He had been with Paul on his second missionary journey. He was a young man that Paul apparently led to the Lord on his first missionary journey, then picked him up at Lystra Derbe area on his second journey in the book of Acts. And Timothy then spent the rest of his life in relationship to Paul's ministry. So in verse 19, he expresses his plans for Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good company or good comfort when I know your state. In other words, he was concerned about the condition of that church, and he knew if he sent Timothy over there, he would get an accurate report on what was happening. Now in verse 20, here's a fantastic statement. For I have no man like-minded. In other words, one of the reasons that he was going to send Timothy was the nature of Timothy's mental attitude toward believers. I have no man that is like-minded. This is a beautiful word. I want to share it with you. It is the word isopsukon. Isopsukon. I-S-O-P-S-U-C-H-O-N. Now you can see psukon comes from our word psyche. This word is in English transliterated into the word psyche, which means actually soul. And Esau really means equal. So what he is saying is that he and Timothy were equal in their souls or in their soul relationship to other believers. They had the same soulish desire. Consequently, you could translate this same soul. In other words, they were soul brothers relative to their relationship to believers. That's great, because what he's saying is that in their temperament, in their dispositions, in their inclinations, in their desires for other believers, Paul had confidence that Timothy would not take advantage of these believers, would not mislead them, would not distort Pauline doctrine, but would guide them down the same road that he would have guided them. So he finishes the statement by saying, who will naturally care for the things concerning you. Now, naturally there means actually knowledgeably, in a very knowledgeable, careful way. He will care for that which concerns you. Okay? Now, you want to remember that Luke and Titus are probably not with Paul at this time. So this is not impugning the motives or the desires of his other faithful cohorts. But at the moment, Timothy was the only one that he felt that he could send back to Philippi to care for the good of these believers. Now, in verse 21, there is a sharp, cutting judgment about others that were involved in the Lord's ministry relative to Paul. He says of them, "For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me, or served with me in the gospel." In other words, Timothy has proved himself over a time period serving with Paul. "Therefore, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." In other words, he says, as soon as I know how the trial and the situation at Rome is going to go, then I'm going to send Timothy to see you. Verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly." Excuse me. Paul does not list any names here, but he certainly impugns the motives of many that were involved that he knew of in the Roman area relative to the things of the Lord. And he says many of them were caring more for their own sake than they were for the things of Christ. Now there's a play on these words in here that you cannot see in English. So I want to share those with you on the overhead. In verses 20 through 23, this little paragraph that concerns Timothy, you have an expression. That expression says the things concerning somebody. Okay? Look at verse 20. That's the wrong verse. "Care for your state." Now that's the problem, you see. If you look at the King James, if you're not looking at the Greek text, then you won't see it. Maybe it is the right verse. For no one am I having equal souled who will naturally care for the things concerning you. It is in that verse. The King James just doesn't translate it right. Now here's what you have. You have the things concerning you. This would refer, the "you" here would refer to the Philippian believers. Okay? This is plural things. And if you're looking at an interlinear, you simply have this article "ta," which is a neuter article. This would be the things. And then you have a peri. And this is the word "concerning." And then you have an object of that preposition, see? Now there's a very definite play on those four words, okay? In verse 20, it's the things concerning the Philippian believers. In verse 21a, "for all seek their own." Okay, you have exactly the same expression. It literally says, "for all are seeking the things of themselves." Okay? So this says the things of themselves, or their own things. Now that has to be a reference to selfish Christian leaders. Their concern wasn't so much the welfare of sheep as it was how much they could fleece the sheep. They had their own things in mind. So the apostle says in a present linear verb, "For all are zealously seeking their own things or the things of themselves." That was their primary concern in life. In the latter part of verse 21, in verse 21b, again, the play on words, "and not the things of Jesus Christ." So here we have the things of Jesus Christ. And it's very obvious who the object of the preposition understood in that verse is. Not for Jesus Christ's things. Okay? In other words, something had superseded the things of Jesus Christ in the ministry of these leaders. We're not told what it was, but it could have been any number of things. Their own personal welfare, the size of their bank book, material possessions, power, maybe approbation desires. Anything could happen to a minister to interfere with his ministry of the things of Jesus Christ. Every pastor, every minister, I don't care who it is, needs your prayers in this regard. That his primary concern in his ministry with people would be not his own personal concerns, but the concerns of the Lord Jesus Christ for the people to whom he ministers. And Paul would say in his day, in AD 62, "I don't have anybody. You warm enough? I already turned the furnace off, so I've got the kind of adrenaline glands that I have a built-in furnace. And I'm sometimes warm when other people aren't." Okay? Now in verse 23, yeah, question. Question? Yes, go. Well, it would be a leader that he would send. Yeah, it would be somebody like Timothy. I didn't mean to imply it wasn't. But it had to be a Christian leader, you see, that he would send. And the only one he could think of sending would be Timothy in that case. Now, does that raise another question? Applying it to today, it could be any Christian leader today. See? For instance, I'm scheduled to be gone for 6 weeks this summer. I have the utmost confidence in the elders of this fellowship. I think they could handle that without any problem. I feel that they would teach you correctly, that there would not be confusion in their teaching of you. I have utmost confidence. But I don't think it would be fair to ask to put that much of a burden on them, of that much pressure on them, because they have full-time jobs, and I don't think that would be fair to them. So the issue that I am confronted with, and the leadership of this fellowship is confronted with, is whom can we bring who will minister to the sheep of this fellowship and not fleece them and not mislead them and not cause confusion. You see? Who can do that? Whom can we find who will do that? Well, It's the same thing that Paul had in this problem. He had to send somebody. He had to send somebody who was like-minded. You see? Same soul. And the only one that he could think of at that time was Timothy. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's led to make that statement. And that's a powerful statement. And it speaks so highly of Timothy. And I know I can send Timothy to do this job. Just God always has somebody. Sometimes it's just a matter of discovering who they are. And the problem is, are these concerning things, see? This is the preposition peri. It has a concept of interest, personal interest, in view. Okay? Now in verse 23, he makes reference to his own things. So, him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I see how it will go with me. That literally says, this one, on the one I hope to send, as soon as I see the concerning me things. See? The things concerning me. If you're not looking at a Greek text, you can't see this, but this me here is Paul, and the things concerning me here meant his deliverance from prison. And the idea is if this turned out all right, then he would come himself to see them to make sure that they were functioning well in the things of the Lord. Okay. So what he has in mind here, as you can see, is the problem of priorities in the lives of Christian leaders. I don't know about you, but I know in my own life, when I reached the mid-30s, I was beginning to get a little sense. I hope I have a little more since then. I feel personally that I'm in the prime of life. And I feel the greatest part of my ministry is ahead of me. I feel that I understand things more clearly. I perceive more the message of the New Testament. I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying that I honestly, personally feel that my greatest ministry is ahead of me, probably in the next 7 years. And I hope that that comes to fruition, that comes true, that that is true. But in my 30s, some of you who are younger and have discovered this at a younger age are much far ahead, I found that I had to reorient my priorities about every 2-3 years. And I would take time and I would sit down and I'd list all my responsibilities, major responsibilities, as a husband, as a father, as an administrator in a school, as a teacher, and to a local church. Those were the 5 main headings when I was in my 30s. And under each one, I would list the major priorities that I was doing at the time, how I was functioning. Then I would list what I thought they should be and how they could be changed. Well, when I was 40, I moved into the pastorate. And that was a totally new experience for me. I had to learn the pastorate. I've been here for 7 years learning, and I expect that learning will continue. But in that, again, priorities. What will be first? What is number one? What is most important? What is most important for this year, for this time, for this area of the ministry, and so on? I only share that with you, that's personal, and I only share that with you to encourage you to pray for Christian leaders. And that's what Paul is saying the problem was here. The priorities got out of whack. And I'm sure that if you asked these people who were concerned with the things of themselves, they would say, oh no, the things of Christ are preeminent in my life.
But when Paul looked at it, he said, no, that was not the case. Okay?
But there was somebody that had the right priorities, and that was Timothy. And he was not going to go in and be a sheep beater. Beat sheep into submission and into line. Coerce volition. Doesn't work. Create guilt complexes in a fellowship to get the work of the Lord done. Doesn't work. All you build are ego trips and that kind of thing. Okay, so his concern here, as you can see, are the things concerning Jesus Christ, which should be the concern, of course, of every Christian leader. Okay. Now in verse 25, he's led by the Holy Spirit to focus on this man named Epaphroditus. So in verse 25, through the end of the chapter, now, the focus is on Epaphroditus. And this man must have been a very loyal and faithful pastor or elder or some type of leader at Philippi. As we said last week, he had been sent by the church of Philippi to try to track Paul down, and when he found Paul was in prison, he was greatly moved, apparently, by that, and became very much involved in serving Paul, apparently trying to get him released. A number of possibilities involved in his sickness and his labors that were so diligent to serve Paul. So the paragraph reads this way. Yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus. Now notice the four things that he calls him. My brother, that's a brother in Christ. My companion in labor, soon ergon. He is a brother. He is a co-laborer. There's a good way to sign your letter in Greek. Soon ergon. This means labor with. That's a real good thing to sign your letter with if your wife's in the hospital having a baby. He is his companion in labor, his fellow soldier, and your messenger, your apostle, meaning the one that was sent from Philippi. So there are four titles: fellow soldier, and when he says your apostle, he means the one you sent. Which meant he had a relationship with the church at Philippi. And Paul makes this very, very personal. And your messenger, and he ministered not to my wants, but to my cryos, my needs. Apparently, the needs that Paul had in this relatively obscure imprisonment that he had, he was not much in confinement or deep confinement, solitary confinement, as he was in his last imprisonment. He was probably under some type of house arrest at the Praetorium Guard in this imprisonment. But he did have needs. And Epaphroditus took this very seriously. So in verse 26 it says, for he longed, now watch the soul of this man. For he longed after you all. And he was full of heaviness, because that you heard that he had been sick. Sounds like it was a little bit subjective, but he must have had real soul identity with those people. The word sick there in verse 26 is a normal word for sick, but it means total debilitation. It's the word ace, the mason. Now, this is an aorist. E-S-T-H-E-N-E-S-E-N. And it is the normal word in the New Testament for sick. It'll be translated in the Gospels a number of times that way. Aestheneion means body debilitation. due to sickness or disease. And it's used twice here, in verse 26 and 27, relative to Epaphroditus. In verse 26, Epaphroditus, however, is not discouraged by the sickness. He is discouraged or full of heaviness. There's sort of a cloud on his soul because the people were back at Philippi were worried about him. And he didn't want them to be overly stressed about this thing, not to be shook up about it. Now, Paul tells us the reason for his sickness in verse 27. For indeed he was sick, same word, totally debilitated due to some type of maybe a fever or maybe some disease. How bad, or why was he sick? Or how bad was the sickness? Nigh unto death. Now that's a key word, that word nigh. Now that is the word paraplasion. Let me show you this word. Paraplasion. P-A-R-A-P-L-E-S-I-O-N. Plasion means to be near, and para means beside. So you can, the idea there was, would be what we call, he's at the point of death. In other words, it was time to notify all the personal family, all his next of kin, that if you want to see him again, you better come see him now, because you may not see him tomorrow. It's past tense when Paul writes this. It's an aorist. But it had been true that he was nigh to death. He was right there at the point of physical death. Now, why was he nigh unto death? Had he committed some sin? Was he out of the will of God? Well, verse 30 tells us why. Because, well, we want to compare verse 30 with this. Because for the work of Christ was he nigh unto death. Now that is a key statement. You'll find if you're looking at I don't see it in there. Do I have the right chapter? Yeah, I'm looking at the third chapter, that's why. Well, the critical text has that in, yes. Because through the work, or for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Well, let's go back and pick up verse 27. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. Reason? The work of Christ. Now this meant that his priorities were on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not out of fellowship. He had not done some sin that put him into this. He was not in a perpetual state of carnality where he had sinned the sin of the death. He was in the will of God. Okay? Now, what happened that straightened him out? Back to verse 27. That God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. If Epaphroditus would have died ministering to my needs, then all of you people back there would have said, we made a mistake sending him. And then you would have said, it's Paul's fault, or you would have identified me somehow, and we would have just lamented over this whole thing. So in verse 18 he says, I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice. In other words, God had mercy and healed Epaphroditus in his own good time and in his own way. And Paul then sent Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi so that they would rejoice and so that Paul would not have the sorrow upon him. Now in verse 29, he gives them a little bit of exhortation on what kind of attitude to have with this man. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, with all joy. And then he says, he removes now from the focus on Epaphroditus upon other ministers of the Lord. And he says, and hold such in reputation. In other words, have a high view of such. Hold such in reputation looks like this. This word hold is a present linear of echo. That would have to be ekata. I didn't write it down, but I can look at it very quickly here. Ekata. This is a second person. This is a present active indicative verb. The present tense means keep on holding. This is dirt of action like that. Keep on having a high esteem for this person. Hold them high. Active means you will have to do it in your mentality. Indicative is, well, this would be an imperative. Sorry, not indicative. This is a command. Whenever you find a person like Epaphroditus, you want to hold that one in high honor in your mind. Don't let people speak negatively of that person. See to it that you encourage that type of respect. Now, the word for reputation is the word in a form of timos, entimus. Entimus. Now, that means honored or highly valued. Okay? So what he's saying, keep on having such a one as Epaphroditus in high esteem in your mentality and place a high value on that person. Now that's a nice thing to be said in the Word of God about somebody who was ministering in that day, and the Holy Spirit led Paul to write those words about Epaphroditus. Reason? Verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding, or King James says, not regarding his life. Not regarding means, is a word that means to cast beside. It's almost a word that would be used for throwing dice. To take a risk on the dice, to cast them aside. It means to risk or to venture. And what does it say about Epaphroditus? He risked his own life, his psuche, his soul, to supply the lack of the Philippians in their service toward Paul. In other words, he saw his service to Paul as service to the Lord. And in it, he pulled out all the stops. He would lay down his life in that ministry to Paul, to a man, which he saw as service to the Lord. See? The service to Paul in verse 30 this word service is the word liturgios, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-I-S, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-I-E-S, or A-S, I'm sorry. Now, liturgia, from which this comes, is the highest term of, I don't like to use the word religious, I have to use the word term religious, of religious service to the Lord that's genuine. In other words, this is the highest form of service to the Lord. For instance, in Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable liturgia, that we give ourselves to the Lord. That we see our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. That would be liturgia. A concept of complete
utility of ourselves for the Lord. Now, this service to Paul that Epaphroditus was performing at the time is equated in this verse as the ergon, the work of Christ. And he put himself in that to such a degree that he almost died. Okay? Okay, any questions on the passage that I can try to answer? Because Epaphroditus' illness has a lot of instruction for us relative to healing in this age, and I want to move on to that. Any questions on any of the words or what is said in the passage or anything that I've said about it? Okay? Okay, I assume we understand the passage then. Okay? All right, let's go back to some observations in Scripture about healing. And we'll work our way up to this incident of Epaphroditus. Okay? So we're going to have eight observations. Eight observations on the miracle of healings in the New Testament. I've tried to be quite selective about this. So let's start with number one. First of all, Jesus prophesied. Jesus prophesied that the early believers, and the concept here is mostly in the leadership, would exorcise, not exorcise, but exorcise, cast out demons, and heal. Okay? He did that in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Will you turn to Mark 16, please? Mark 16. Assume, if you've been in this church very long, I won't assume, I'll just simply say, if you've been in this church very long, you have heard me talk about the latter part of the Gospel of Mark, from verse chapter 16, verse 9, to the end of the chapter, is not found in the critical texts, the ancient apocrypha. It is found in the Byzantium family of texts, which the King James Version follows. Alright, let's just assume that it was part of canonical scripture, although there is a question mark on the entire last paragraph of Mark. Well, we will assume that it was in all the Gospels. Alright, let's start reading it was in the original canon. Start with verse 17. And these signs, there is your word Samaiah, same word we had this morning relative to the Antichrist. It means miracles. Shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall do five things. They shall cast out demons, that's exorcising. They shall speak with new kainos tongues, meaning tongues that were new to them. Glossolalia, the speaking in tongues that we had on the day of Pentecost and in the church at Corinth. Third, they shall take up serpents. Fourth, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And fifth, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Okay, now that is a prophecy that among the early believers, there would be certain signs of healing, exorcising. And they are called Samaiah. All right, while we're still in this context, I want to point out a word. And it will go along with point two, but let's get point two first. These gifts were to confirm the fact that their testimony, which is verbal, came from God. Okay? Now, while we're still in the same context, will you please note the words of the Lord Jesus to this effect in the 20th verse and underline the word confirm. Verse 19, "So then after that the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by miracles or signs that followed." And including in those miracles were those of exercising and healing and so on. See? Now that word confirm is the word debiao. It is a verb. Debiao. You can go home and look it up. Confirm is a very good translation of that word. Now that same word is used relative to these miracles in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. See? Same word. If you look at Hebrews 2 and verse 3. When the book of Hebrews is written, you are in the second generation of Christianity, or the second generation removed from the time of Jesus. Okay? And there's an indication here, there's a hint here that some of the signs have ceased. I'm reading verse 3 of Hebrews 2. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation or deliverance, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him?" So the idea in this passage is, here you have the Lord, and here you have him maybe even talking about these signs that would follow him. Here you have his disciples, and then you have this second generation in the book of Hebrews. See? We are a generation removed. Now notice, verse 4. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles." There are three words for miracles. "And gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his," or the Holy Spirit's, "own will." Okay? Now the word confirmed in verse 3 is the same word, bebarao. Again, you are having verbal testimony of our Lord to the disciples, and then a verbal testimony of the disciples to another generation, and with it, confirming signs or miracles. And it indicates that this generation did not have these same gifts that this generation has. There's a hint of that in that verse. That's not overly important for us now. I don't want to take the time, but if you want to see the effect of this testimony, or for the effect of these signs, let's just put effect down. There are a couple passages in Acts that you could look at when you go home. Acts 9 and verse 35, where, pardon me, Acts 9, yeah, 35. Peter heals the man sick of the palsy. And then in verse 42, I think that's where he raises the child from the dead. By the way, the healers in the book of Acts could raise people from the dead. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, would that make you think a little bit about what they had to say? Yeah, it ought to. In Paul's case, you can read a little bit in Acts 20 about the effect of this, that this made people sit up and take notice. Okay? Okay, point three. Quickly. Point three. The apostles never advertised themselves. The apostles never advertised themselves as healers.
There were no mass healing meetings. Now, there were some cases where the word got out about the capacities of Peter and some of these in Jerusalem, and masses came to them. But it was not a public campaign where they advertised themselves as healers. And Jesus, in his own personal ministry, never advertised himself as a healer. Okay? Point four. Two cases of the apostles. One was Peter and Paul, raising the dead are recorded. Now that does not mean, that does not imply that everywhere they went, they raised the dead. We simply have two actual cases of it, and these are a fulfillment of the prophecy that our Lord made in Mark. In Acts 9, 40 and 41, you have the case of Peter, and again you have the case in Acts 20, verses 9 through 12, of Paul raising somebody from the dead. Fake healers today have trouble with that. Point five. God still performs miracles. God still performs miracles. But the measure and the means in which he delights to work are left to him. The measure and the means are always left to him. It is by his choice that no apostles are left on the scene. I'm speaking of apostles here in the strict sense. Okay? Six. It is by God's choice that the canon of Scripture is complete. Hence, there is now no need for confirming testimony of miracles. In other words, with a complete canon of Scripture, the need for some confirming testimony for verbal ministry ceased. Why did it cease? It ceased now because if you want to confirm what somebody says verbally, you compare it with what the Word says, which is always the final authority for the faith and practice of a believer. You search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. And the final authority is never in a teacher or a human being. It's always in the Word. And you compare the teacher and the verbal testimony with this Word. And if it doesn't measure up, it's false teaching. See, there is now no need for confirming testimony of miracles with the ministry of the Word. The Word itself is to be the final resource. In other words, believers are to compare Scripture with Scripture. To confirm oral ministry. Okay? Now, if you understand that basic concept of Scripture, for instance, in the early church, you could categorize the gifts this way. You have extra revelatory gifts, right? Extra revelatory gifts. All right, what were some of the extra revelatory gifts? Come on. Tongues, okay? Right? Interpret tongues. Okay, word of knowledge, good. Word of wisdom. Notice that these are word of wisdom. It is not wisdom per se that was the gift. It was the word of wisdom. It was a verbal type communication. The fear of the Lord has always been the beginning of wisdom before we ever had a New Testament scene. It wasn't just wisdom that was a gift. It was the word of wisdom, a verbal communication. But you want to remember that there were Jews on the scene that had been the repositories of God's word for 2,000 years. And you come along and you're a Gentile and you say, hey, I have a word from Jehovah for you. And the Jews say, are you circumcised? Who do you think you're kidding? You don't even belong to the covenant. What do you know about Jehovah? Jehovah wouldn't talk to you. You're a goyim. You haven't even been in the synagogue. Huh. Who would listen to you? And the guy said, you better come and listen. So I want to tell you something. There's a man here, and he is a Jew, and his name's Paul. And last night, he healed some people. And you'd say, you're kidding. No, this guy's Paul. He studied in the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He's a Jew? Yeah, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You better come and listen. You think it. You think, and you want to remember that the sign gifts were primarily for the Jews. It was God's idiot light for the Jews. You know what the idiot light is? That's that red light that comes on the dashboard when it says you're out of oil. Your engine just burned up. Used to have an oil pressure gauge on there. You could always tell when the oil was low. Now they got this red light on there. It means you've got a quart left. Idiocy. Modern gimmick. Mercy me. I hope you ladies, that self-service your car. You learn to check the oil once in a while. It really pays. Well, that's what the sign gifts were primarily to catch the attention of the Jew, particularly this tongues business. Well, with these then, there had to be confirming gifts. By the way, prophecy would fit under here too, see? Okay, a confirming gift would be healings. You see, it's sometimes called miracles. Tongues would be a form of a confirming gift, because here's a guy who couldn't speak a foreign language and all of a sudden he's talking a foreign language. And he's pretty good at it because all the foreigners understand him. He doesn't do it like a North American. Yo hablo español. Sigh, sigh, señor. Parlez-vous, Francis? John Bark means light that in the latrine in French. These guys would stand up and they would speak in a dialect that they had never studied before, but everybody understood it. That's miraculous. And I'll tell you what, if you didn't sit up and take notice, there had to be something wrong with you. You really had to be negative to God not to reject something like that. This word confirming is used twice, at least twice in the Scriptures. It's used more than that, but relative to the gifts, it's used twice. Now, if you want the full picture of the panorama of gifts, there were leadership gifts, like apostles, prophets, evangelists, etc., see? Then there were helps for the church gifts, deacons, exhortation, the word helps itself, giving, and so on. If you understand that, then you understand the purpose of these gifts. And there's no need for healings now. We don't need any miracles to confirm the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is settled. It's in the canon, excuse me. That does not mean that God does not heal people.
I have some instances in my own personal experience where I honestly believe God healed. Miraculously, instantaneously. But I don't ever tell anybody about them. Because they get misleading. They think the person that did the prayer has some supernatural power about them. And pretty soon that person is standing up on television and saying, "Oh, I'm healing, I can feel God operating between these two fingers." And people send their money in by the droves. You laugh. This modern Christian university in the face of the earth has been built on that. When I'm healing, God is operating between those two fingers. Who sent the money in? Some naive, gullible, emotional Southern Baptist. Didn't know any better. It's a hoax. Farce. I mentioned in the early service that, now hear me, I don't have a vendetta against these people. My ministry is based on a positive ministry. I detest religious hoaxes. And Christians are so gullible to follow that. Somebody gets up and tells them how much faith they have, and they all say, "Oh, I wish I had that faith. Oh, that's wonderful. Here's $5. Here's 10. Here's 20. I've seen my mother put the last dime in her pocketbook in that kind of thing during the Depression, when we couldn't muster up the money hardly to get on the streetcar and get home. Catherine Kuhlman, who died recently, had a horrible death. That has nothing to do with the way she lived. I assume she was a believer and she's with the Lord. That's great. But before she died, she had a suit pending against her for $450,000. You know who brought the suit against her? Her manager. She had fired her and her piano player. And they were questions about this. How will she get the resources to pay that off? They laughed. They said she has a $180,000 collection of antiques of varied kinds in her home. Her wardrobe is worth $1 million in clothes, and she has a jewelry collection of $1 million. Well, that doesn't surprise me. An actress has to have all the paraphernalia. You talk about winning an Oscar. And she died in Tulsa. I have no vendetta against these people. I almost became a healer. I just never could get the verse right. I was always casting out the sick, healing the dead, and raising the devil. That's really not mine. That's Warren Norton set me up. I thought that was funny. A.A. Allen died in the hotel room in San Francisco in the middle of a campaign. Died of cirrhosis of the liver. He was a drunk. Had a ranch down in Arizona. I never can remember the figure. I wish I'd have wrote that one down. The acreage it was beyond imagination. It's staggering. 20,000 acres, something like that. It was just in a camp. Every healer is building his little kingdom. A.A. Allen, when I was in Texas going to school, he had a campaign in Amarillo. You know, the wind blows there. He had a tent campaign. One night the wind blew the tent in. They took 55 people to the hospital. You never read about those things. There was a man who was a doctor, a medical doctor, and went to try to objectively evaluate what Catherine Kuhlman did, and he wrote a book on it. That book is in print. It just came out last year. You can buy it. It's his evaluation of it. He didn't go there trying to disprove her. He went there trying to be objective about that, about the actual healing. That book's available. Give you a title. I don't have the title with me. I couldn't find my
3x5 cards that I have this on. I need somebody to heal my mentality. Point seven. I want to clarify. I really want you to know that that it's wrong for a Christian leader to seek his own things and not the things of Christ. And pious platitudes will not suffice. The proof is in the life of the person. And when you're storing up and building a little kingdom, when you have that kind of property that you have garnered from the pocketbooks of Christians, there is something radically wrong with your ministry. The judgment seat of Christ will tell the story. Alright? Point seven under these comments of healing. The entire field of therapy. This would include doctors. This would include RXs, prescriptions. I don't have a terminology for some of these modern, they're not exactly, modern isn't the word, the concept of the innate capacities of the body to heal itself and so on, can be looked upon as Class B miracles. A Class B miracle would be where God does not necessarily intervene in the laws of nature in a dramatic, cataclysmic way. Maybe the process is slower, and so it's a Class B miracle. But nevertheless, it can be looked upon as a healing miracle. And the idea in this is that if the body chemistry does not respond to the therapy, whatever it is, if the body chemistry does not respond to the therapy, no healing will occur. I'll tell you one, okay? I will tell you one. My son, who was a Cooper, came down with a coat and I had a bad day, etc. My kids were all croupers. And my wife and I could get up in the middle of the night, put a tent up, plug the vaporizer in, and go back to bed and never have woken up. That's how we were. We grew to that routine. We just get a sheet and put it over the bed and prop it up and turn, plug the vape, fill the vaporizer. It was hard to fill the vaporizer and carry it in there without waking up, but we were still grooving it. My son really had a bad croup. And, I'll not forget, I came home, it was a Saturday night, and man, I don't know where I was, but I think I was at the hospital and Terry was being born, I think. He was really sick, and his fingertips had started to turn blue. And he said to me, "Dad, you got me into this. You gotta get me out of it."
Well, how would you respond to somebody? So I wrapped him in a bundle and I says, I took him out to the car and I just yelled, call a doctor, tell him I'll meet him at Children's Hospital, tell him to get an oxygen tent ready. They opened the back door, let me in, I knew right where to go, and they keep that place locked up, you know, you can't even get in it at night. So I got him down there and the doctor showed up and we carried him in and they put him in an oxygen deal right away. And that doctor and I sat up till 4 o'clock in the morning waiting for the pneumonia to set in. Never set in. It was an interesting reading. I talked to this doctor about the Lord half the night. He turned out to be an Episcopalian who was a believer. And the upshoot of it was that he cut my bill in half from then on. I mean, But let me tell you something. Next day was Sunday, and I had a class. I taught, and I taught the class. I called the doctor in the morning. He says, "Yeah, I checked Mark this morning. No sign." Went home after lunch, called the doctor. He says, "I got bad news." He says, "Your son is the worst case of pneumonia I've seen the whole year. Both lungs, double pneumonia. Can't hardly breathe." He said, "We had my children on penicillin, because they were also steppers. They took 400,000 units of penicillin every day for a year." Son had had 12 throat cultures the previous year. 9 times he had had strep. So his pediatrician says, "This is a radical case. We hate to do this. Let's put him on the penicillin all the time." Never got strep, but now he's down with pneumonia. And will his body respond to treatment for that pneumonia? That was the issue. No use in giving him penicillin. Penicillin hadn't taken care of this. Had to give him some other type of serum. He says he's very sick. He's the most serious case I've had. He says, "I'm going to be at the hospital. I'll be sitting with him the rest of the day." I said, "Okay, thank you. I'll see you." Got on the phone. Called Pennsylvania. Called Texas. Called everybody I knew. Said, "Why don't you pray for my son? Very, very sick. And we're going to administer some strong antibiotics to him, but the issue is, will his body chemistry respond?" I don't know how many people we called. Okay? Doctor didn't want us to see him, didn't want him to see us. Might make him excited, might make the thing worse, cause the phlegm to blow on the larynx and so on. Make it worse. Couldn't see him. So all we could do was stay home and pray. Next morning, I was down in the hospital bright and early. Saw the doctor. I said, "How's Mark?" He says, "I can't believe it." So I took an x-ray this morning, there wasn't a thing on his lungs. His lungs are perfectly clear. In fact, we could send him home today. I said, "You gotta be kidding." Well, that's just like they were praying for Peter's release. When he showed up the door, nobody believed it was Peter. They said, "He's in jail." And they'd been sitting there praying in the prayer room, and he's got it in. Well, I gave him a chance to say goodbye. I said, "Well, that's great." And I said, "All these people have been praying all the country. They'll be real happy to hear that." And he says, "Well, man, I better keep him in here for another day on the observation." That was 6 o'clock on Monday morning. And I got this other news about 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. He hadn't been, 14 hours, something like that. Well, I could tell you a few more like that, but you're liable to. Then I could take a collection. The 8th point. God still heals people. But he doesn't have any healers around. He may utilize your prayer to heal somebody. I got a call yesterday about a first cousin of mine, whom I don't even know. I've never met her. Well, she's a little girl, I met her, but she wouldn't remember that. She had a baby 2 weeks ago, or a week ago, a baby boy, second child, premature, still weighed 7.5 pounds. And my mother says the child came up with meningitis. 2 weeks old, in an incubator, temperature 104. And his first cousin is requesting prayer for that child. I appreciate if you pray for her. The child's a little boy. Second child in their family. It's possible God will heal that child. But he'll do it in his own way. He won't do it between two fingers of somebody. He won't do it by sending in a handkerchief and laying it on the radio and putting your hand on it and sending a buck along with it. Okay. Epaphroditus. I guess we'd say Epaphroditus' illness explodes. I'm going to put Christian down here. Christian healing myths. One. The myth that God wills all believers to have strong, healthy bodies. That's a myth. He doesn't. He wills that all believers be used maximally for the glory of Jesus Christ. And maybe one of the best ways that that can happen in our lives is for us to be in a state of weakness. And this was true of the Apostle Paul. Okay? Two. He explodes the myth that failure to obtain healing is due to the lack of faith or a yielding to evil spirits or caused by sin. The reason that Epaphroditus was ill at the point of death was because he overworked himself for the cause of Christ, which equated to some type of service for Paul. And Paul couldn't call him off. Paul would say, slow down, man. Take a vacation. Take a few days off. You know, this is too hard on you. And the guy said, no, we've got to get you out of here. It's ridiculous that you're in this prison. He's worked himself to the bone and almost died. The third myth that it explodes are the claims. The myth of the claims by modern healers based upon Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. And the idea is that even Paul could not do what modern healers claim to be able to do. Paul did not heal Epaphroditus, nor did he heal himself. Now that ought to speak volumes to you and to me. Okay? Paul had the capacity to heal. He exercises that capacity, the latest that we know about, in 58 A.D. Recorded in Acts 28, verses 8 and 9, as far as I can remember, are the last recorded miracles of healing by Paul. That doesn't mean they're the last miracles of healing that he did. And he's going into this first imprisonment then. He had the capacity to heal, but he did not heal Epaphroditus. Okay? In other words, the gift of healing was not in anybody's absolute disposal, even those who had it. That's why the gift of faith has to be associated with the gift of healing. In the sense of the healer, he had to have the objective faith to know when to use that gift and to know not when to use it. Just read the definitions of the 20 spiritual gifts. You'll see that relationship. Okay?
Paul had the gift of healing, but not at his absolute disposal. Nor could he exercise it continually. Here is a perfect illustration of a case where he could not. Epaphroditus' recovery is attributed solely to the mercy of God, and the details of it we're not told. And if Paul had been involved in the healing of it, you can bet your boots that he would have expressed it. Okay? Wow. 7:30. Time to go home. Any questions? If I could exhort the believers of Holly Hills Church to one thing out of what I said tonight, it would be this. Don't become a victim of a religious huckster. Whether he's an evangelical or a fundamentalist or whatever he calls himself. If he's a religious huckster, he's a hoax. When God gives us the perception and the wisdom to know the difference between that type of person and the man who seeks the things of Christ for our lives. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this passage that is historical in its major content and yet so instructive in its meanings and applications. And Father, and we pray for those who are spiritual leaders, whether in this place or in other places, that the priority of the things of the Lord will be preeminent in their lives. And that which would lure any one of us to focusing on our own things, or give us insight into this, that our priorities might be such as would please you, and that you could bless. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.